Gospel, chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings.' 'Do you see all these great buildings?' replied Jesus. 'Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down.'" As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of the birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved."
If I just stand here and shout, "Heads!" or "Heads up!", what would you do? Some of you got a fright. It's what you shout to warn someone when something is about to hit them. It usually means that the ball is traveling towards someone, and that someone needs to take evasive action before getting a ball on the head. If you shouted "heads" on the sports field, the response from most people would be something like covering with their arms, raising their arms, and ducking. Growing up, the equivalent of "heads" for us in South Africa was chips. Don't ask me why, because I don't have a clue. At school, we were playing cricket one day during break, and the ball was whacked high and far, soaring through the sky. It wasn't me batting. I was probably the bowler. But the ball went straight towards Herman Schumann, and we all shouted, "Chips!" But instead of ducking, Herman looked to see where the ball was coming from. Herman had a black eye for weeks. We all do well to heed warnings, don't we? To listen to them, to understand them, and to put the warning into action. In tonight's passage, Jesus gives us three warnings found in Mark 13, which is probably the most challenging chapter to understand in Mark's gospel. It kind of requires us to grab the gear lever and shift down a gear into first. It's fair to say that it's harder to understand than the rest of Mark, but, and it's crucial that we get this, it's not impossible to understand because the Bible wasn't written as some code to hide truth, but rather its intention is to reveal truth. But we can acknowledge that sometimes understanding the Bible can be hard work, but it's worth it. We need to come to the Bible with the right approach if we want to get out of it what God intended for us to get out of it. So here's some good advice that I was given when you come to any passage in the Bible. Firstly, when we come to the Bible, we need to come expectantly. And that means we must expect to hear God speaking to us. We must listen out for his voice by opening our ears, our eyes, and our hearts. We don't need a degree in theology to understand the Bible. The more we immerse ourselves in it, the easier it gets to understand. See, practice doesn't make perfect, but practice makes better. So we must come expectantly. And secondly, we must come humbly. We're not God, and we don't know anything, and we still have lots to learn. So we've got to humbly and prayerfully come to God and ask him to help us understand his word. It's his word, and he wants us to understand it, and so he will help us. So we ask him. Humbly we pray, and humbly we work hard at it. And then thirdly, we need to apply common sense. More often than not, what makes the most sense is the best answer. And common sense keeps in mind all our Bible knowledge and brings it all to bear on the passage that we're currently reading. Now, that's not exhaustive, but coming expectantly, humbly, and applying a good dose of common sense will help us as we look at God's word. Let's apply that now and pray and ask God for his help. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it is reliable, readable, and relatable. Thank you that you speak to us through it. Lord, please help us this evening to understand it. Overcome any of our weaknesses and distractions. Challenge and change us to be more like your Son, and to obey your great command to love you with all we have, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Amen. So we've worked 3/4 of the way through Mark already. Mark is quite a fast-paced read and is much shorter than the other Gospels, and it's basically a first-century Gospel tract. And Mark is quick to set the agenda for us right from the word go in chapter 1. Mark says, "The time has come," Jesus said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And so using this verse as a base to summarize the Gospel, we see that in the first half of the Gospel, we see that Jesus is the Christ, and that the kingdom of God is near because its king has arrived in the person of Jesus. Chapters 9 to 12 focus on Jesus teaching what it means to be a citizen living in God's kingdom, with Jesus as our king. It also shows the religious authorities in conflict with Jesus. Jesus condemns the religious attitudes and practices surrounding the temple as false and worthless. He does this by disrupting the marketplace within the temple and by telling a parable which highlights just how much Israel have rejected the prophets, how they've rejected Jesus, and ultimately how they have rejected God himself. In Mark 13, we see just how close the kingdom is as we hear Jesus' final words on the temple as he leaves the temple for the very last time. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to what kind of literature chapter 13 is. Is it prophetic? Is it apocalyptic? Or perhaps a type of farewell speech? And I think it's best understood as a carefully crafted collage containing aspects from all of the above. The first warning then that Jesus gives is that the temple will be destroyed. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. Take a look at verse 1. "As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings.' 'Do you see all these great buildings?' replied Jesus. 'Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down.'" So just because the event has passed, history tells us that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, it doesn't mean that there's nothing we can learn from this warning. The warning still applies. And verse 1 is actually quite remarkable in the light of everything that Jesus has taught about the temple. It almost defies logic. After everything Jesus has said about the temple and the fake worship that goes on inside its walls, we see that the disciples still just don't get it. Their assessment of the temple as they walk to the Mount of Olives is that it is a magnificent building. Right, it was an impressive building, and it's fair to give credit where credit is due. But the magnificence of the building is betrayed by the uselessness of the worship that's happening inside it. The uninspiring worship inside the building renders the whole building pitiful. The disciples see the beauty of the construction, but Jesus sees the decay, which it now represents, rather than the house of prayer that it should have been. In their assessment, the disciples are actually showing that their security is in the wrong things. The temple is grand and the temple is big. Nothing will shake it. They find security in the presence of the temple. After all, its massive stones are impressive. The building is magnificent. It's God's home. What can possibly go wrong? What can possibly touch it? But it's a case of misplaced security. Because God is not home in this building. God has left this building. But God, in the person of Jesus, is standing right next to the disciples. He's standing there with them, but yet they gaze and marvel at a cold stone building. You think these buildings are impressive? Jesus says, well, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Every single stone thrown down and left in utter, total, complete ruin. Emphatic destruction. Now, I fixed many broken Lego models over the last few years. The boys drop their creation and it crashes to the floor. Sometimes you can fix their spaceship or their robot or their base or whatever it is they've built. And mostly it's intact and you can easily mend it and stick it back together. Because the bricks are kind of still on top of one another and you can make a plan. Only a few bits have come loose. But on other occasions, it's totally pointless because no matter how determined you are, it's just absolutely impossible. It's just too broken because so many of the pieces have come loose. And not one brick is left on top of another. It's actually just shrapnel and ready to go back into the box. And this broken, unrecognizable, unsalvageable Lego model is the picture Jesus paints of what the temple is going to be like. Total and emphatic destruction. Some 40 years later, in AD 70, Jesus' words would come true. As Rome squashed the Jewish rebellion and flattened the city of Jerusalem and the temple with it. And in case there's any doubt, if we jumped on a plane this evening and flew to Jerusalem for a church trip and visited the site where the temple once stood, you know, you won't find a monument or a plaque to remember the temple of the Lord. You know what you'll find there? A mosque set aside for the purpose of worshipping a false god. Anything we put our hope in, anything we put our confidence in, will come crashing down. Do you find confidence and security in your husband? No matter how safe you feel in his arms, parents, children, things, your security system, popularity, careers, bank balance, no matter how big it is, even religion, all of it is a false security. If you trust in any of these things, if your confidence is in them, we need to watch out because eventually they will come crashing down. And if by chance they don't, well, it's because we have. And all of it will be useless in the life to come. So the warning for us today is do not put our security in anything else other than the Lord Jesus. I wonder where is your security? What is your security blanket? I had a friend who only gave up his security blanket when he was a teenager. He'd walk around with this wreck of a thing clinging to it with his thumb in his mouth. keep that disturbing picture in your mind, because that is exactly how ludicrous it is for us to walk around trying to find security in anything other than our Lord Jesus. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, and you'll probably find your source of security. We need to let go of the blanket, whatever it is, and we need to start trusting in the Lord Jesus for our security. That's the first warning. The second warning is found in verse 5. Watch out that no one deceives you. Watch out that no one deceives you. Read with me from verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." So Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they come to Jesus to ask when these things will take place. And these things they're referring to is the end or the destruction of the temple. And Jesus gives a long answer, and only at the very end of the chapter does he reveal that no one knows except the Father. No one knows when the end will come except his heavenly Father. But what makes this passage tricky is deciding, when is Jesus talking about the temple and when is he talking about the end of the world and his return? And the clearest way to know what's going on is to think about it this way. You see, Jesus is talking about the end times, but he's using the temple as a visual aid to describe it. So what's true of the end times is also true of the temple. It's shadowed by the end of the temple. And the events described in verses 5 to 13 will surround the end of the temple and the end of the world. The one is a picture of the other. And relating back to the first warning, that is, just as surely as the temple will fall, and we know it did, just as surely the end of all things will come and happen, just as Jesus tells us they will. Another thing to keep in mind is that all the things described aren't a checklist and tick boxes for us to tick so we can identify the end. They aren't meant for us to try and decipher when the end is coming. We're not meant to watch history and identify events into the text. That's the job for heretics and those who are trying to deceive us, the very people we're warned against. Mark's gospel, and the whole Bible for that matter, wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. It was written for all people of all time, but only written to its first readers. Whatever it says to us, it says to them first. What it means to us, it means to them. And present-day events have no meaning to its first readers. We can't predict the end based on guessing present and past events into the Bible. The horrible things that are happening in the world today aren't a sign that the end is getting closer, but that we are, since the death and resurrection of Jesus, living in the end times. And actually, between the time Jesus said these words and today, nothing has changed. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they all experienced false teachers. They all experienced folk that were out to deceive them. They heard of wars and rumors of wars. They saw nation rise against nation. They saw kingdom rise against kingdom. They probably experienced earthquakes and famines and other natural disasters. We've experienced these things too, haven't we? False teachers. North Korea, Russia, ISIS, natural disasters, people doing unspeakable things to one another. But actually just a typical day, post-fall, pre the end. See, we need to watch out. Don't be deceived. Such things are already happening. The end is coming. But these events don't point to the end, but are just what we can expect between now and the end. There's no time to turn there, but you can read it for yourselves in verse 32 to 37, chapter 13. Jesus tells us that no one knows when the end will come except the Father. There will be no clues. There will be no signs. Jesus is telling us these things to prepare us for them so that they don't distract us or surprise us. We need to keep focused. Don't be deceived by these so-called signs. Don't wander from the path. The temple was destroyed, so don't find your security there. We can't find our security in anything else other than the Lord Jesus. And we can't be deceived by people or by so-called signs. Our last warning is this: be on your guard. Follow with me from verse 9. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So we need to be on our guard. Know that on account of Jesus, we will face hard times. We will face hard times from rulers, and sadly, even family, and everyone in between. We will be arrested, stand trial, betrayed, and put to death. This was true of Jesus' disciples. It's true of Christians between then and now, today. It's still true today. But Jesus is telling us what we can expect. Persecution shouldn't be a surprise to us. Facing a hard time for being a Christian shouldn't be a shock. A few weeks ago, a child came to me, a child from Emmanuel, and he had to stand up for Jesus. He loved Jesus and he did what is right. But it hurt. For him, it meant being excluded and sitting on a step at a birthday party while his mates played an age-restricted computer game. He told me that he regretted doing the right thing. It broke my heart listening to him. And I told him about this passage. I told him that being hurt for trusting in and standing up for Jesus is normal. We shouldn't be surprised that the world hates us. We shouldn't be surprised that Christians are taken to court for standing up for Jesus. The Ashes case shouldn't be a surprise to us. We're told to be on our guard. And we need to be on our guard because there is a threat. It's not the first time Jesus issues this warning either. All the way back in Mark 8:34. Actually, take a look at Mark 8:34. I don't think we need to say much about it because the passage is clear. Mark chapter 8. I'll read verse 29 as well. But what about you, Jesus asked. Verse 29. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, You are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Jump to verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, If anyone would come after me, He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Life between then and the end is going to be rough if you trust in the Lord Jesus. Jesus calls it cross carrying. But notice it's going to be tough even if you don't trust in Jesus. Verse 8 affects everyone. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. Doom and gloom. It all feels just a little bit depressing. But knowing the bad news can be good news. Knowing the bad news can be good news. If you're swimming in the ocean and you hear bad news, the bad news that there's a shark nearby, that's actually good news because you can be on your guard and get out of the water. Yes, as you're swimming, you're probably absolutely terrified and freaking out as you're heading for the shore. But once you reach the shore, the bad news becomes good news because it got you to safety. You see, there is a shark in the water for us as Christians. We should expect it, and we should be on our guard. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Take a look at verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. First lot of good news is that the gospel will get out there. It's not that once every nation hears the gospel, then boom, the world's going to end and Jesus returns. But that before the world ends, the gospel is going to get out there and nothing is going to stop it. It's going to get out there. Nothing is going to stop it spreading till the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world, ends of the earth. It will reach the ends of the earth. There might be casualties of war. We might be casualties of war. But the war is won. The war is won. The second lot of good news is in verse 11. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And so the good news is that Jesus will be with us through the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't stress and worry because the Holy Spirit is with us. He will help us. This isn't an instruction to not prepare a defense, but rather that the outcome is in God's hands. Note, this doesn't mean that the outcome won't be negative. It may result in death. But God is with you. God is with us. God is in control. Verse 13 is our third lot of good news. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. But he who stands firm will be saved. He who stands firm, trusting in the Lord Jesus, clinging to Jesus for security, will be saved. Will be saved. I don't think we can say that enough. It's an absolute certainty. If you're loving and trusting in the Lord Jesus, it's like one foot is on earth and the other foot is in heaven already. We will be saved. Let's not dare doubt it. Let's not let one another doubt that when we're facing a hard time. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. The last bit of good news is if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you won't know what it's like to face opposition for your faith. But you'll probably know what it's like to live in a world that hurts a world where nation rises against nation and natural disasters wreak havoc, you will probably know pain. But there is time. Mark chapter 1 verse 15 tells us that the kingdom is near. Its king has come and gone and will return. We're told that we need to repent and believe. It might not take your pain away, but at the end, it will be worth it, and you will be saved. These are the times we're living in. These things are happening all around us, and perhaps to us. We must find our security in Jesus. We must watch out that we're not deceived, and we must be on our guard against persecution. And all the time knowing that the gospel won't be stopped, that God is with us, and that our salvation is certain. These things aren't coming, but are here, and we face them on the shoulders of the Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, the words in this passage are sobering, and perhaps they can get us down. Lord, we thank you for the warning. Lord, we pray that we will take action, that we will be ready, that we will expect it, that we will do that knowing that you are in control, knowing that you are with us, knowing that in the end we will be saved, that we will be with you, and that all of this rubbish will pale in comparison to the glory of being with you in heaven. Amen.